Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then is that Jesus is King, and God has the last say. Jesus is King, and God has the last say. The kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. And this kingship is, in varying degrees of imperfection, acknowledged by every true Christian, that he is the Lord, that he is the King. It is the attempt to acknowledge this kingship in practice as consistently and fully as possible that lies behind the origin of our church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Our submission to Christ as King leads us in every situation, or should lead us, to ask the question, what is required of King Jesus in this circumstance? When we approach not only matters of individual behavior, but also matters of church practice, who is to be admitted to the visible outward form of the Church of God, by who is to be recognized as part of the visible church by baptism, how is the church to be governed, how is the church to worship, what are the functions of the church? These are questions that we ought to answer from the Scriptures, because Christ is the King and head of the church. How is family life to be governed? Christ is to be acknowledged as King in the home, and the order that he has appointed is to be followed, that the husband is the head of the wife, and that children are to be subject to their parents, and so forth. How is a nation to be governed? Is a nation just to be governed on a sort of a common sense basis, or common consensus basis? The answer must be no. No human activity can legitimately be undertaken in independence of the authority of Christ the King and his word, the Holy Scriptures. Christ has the right even to tell nations how they should be governed, to tell rulers what they should do as rulers. So personal life, family life, church life, national life, all social life, all behavior is to reflect the fundamental truth that Christ is King. And we'll see this as we look at this psalm. Who is this psalm talking about? Well, whatever preliminary references there may have been to the throne of David and the enemies of God's anointed king in David's time, the New Testament makes it very clear that the basic reference in this psalm is to Christ and to his kingship, of which the throne of David was but a type and an expression. It wasn't simply a picture, because rebellion against David was rebellion against the Lord, because the Lord anointed him. But it was a type in the sense of being pointing forward to Christ, and it was also a preliminary expression of the authority of Christ. And this psalm is about the kingship of Christ. And we saw that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The word anointed in Psalm 2, the Hebrew word which roughly in English is Messiah, the Greek equivalent is Christos, Christ. And so anointed, Christ means anointed. That's why here in this passage they've given a sort of literal rendering of the Greek word, Christ. But it means anointed. And so this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13 and verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same, that is the scripture, unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so there again, the psalm is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, Hebrews 1 verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And you see the context is the proof of the superiority of Christ to the angels. So it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn, firstly, the vain thing imagined against Christ. The vain thing imagined against Christ. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These verses then present us with rulers and people opposing God's anointed king. Now they oppose David, but how much more the anointed, the Christ, our Lord Jesus. Learn from this. This conspiracy took place while Christ was on earth. It took place while Christ was on earth. You have that in Acts 4, where which we read just now, where Herod and Pilate were joined together with the chief priests against the Lord and against his anointed. We read that in Acts 4. This psalm is applied directly to Herod, Pilate, and the rulers of Israel, joining together in seeking the condemnation and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Herod and Pilate became friends again that day, that the day of Christ's condemnation. Other animosities were set aside, so great was their animosity against our Lord Jesus Christ. And you do find that opposition to Christ can bring together people, very strange combinations of people. The Jews hated Christ, Pilate hated Christ. Pilate hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Pilate. But they worked together against the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater enmity in the human heart than that which is against God and against his Christ. And this conspiracy now continues, now that Christ is exalted. You'll see that in Acts 4, if you turn to it just once more. In Acts 4, verse 29, having applied the psalm to Herod and Pilate and the Jews, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." In other words, this rage is continuing. Behold their threatenings. So it continues now that Christ is exalted, and it expresses itself against his people who bear testimony to his name. That's why in Revelation 12, after the man-child is taken up, the dragon continues to persecute the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God. You remember the Lord Jesus when Saul of Tarsus was confronted on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Christ was exalted, out of harm's way, as it were. But Saul was persecuting his people. And he takes it very personally. "Why persecutest thou me?" The people of God are the apple of his eye. He says to those goats on the left hand in the parable of the sheep and the goats, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me." And that hostility continues to this day, as individuals and as rulers join together on a godless footing in opposition to the truth. We see it in our own country. It's now apparently been admitted by the BBC, what everyone with eyes to see knew anyway, namely that they're more hostile to Christianity than more intolerant of Christianity than they are of Islam. It's not a strange thing. Why should they be more intolerant of Christianity than of Islam? The militant Muslims want to kill us. They want to blow up airplanes. Christians don't. And yet they hate the Christians. They hate Christianity. They'll tolerate Islam. There is in the heart of man a deep hostility to God and to his truth. And Satan often uses those in authority. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. Why is this? Well, to misuse their authority, to frame mischief by a law, to legalize what is wicked and condemn what is good, and also to give an appearance of legitimacy. Ordinary sinners feel more bold opposing God's people when they feel they represent the official view. But it is a vain thing. It is a vain thing. They imagine a vain thing. An empty, futile, silly, evil, pointless thing. With no possibility of success. You say, well, it looks fairly successful. Yes, but we must wait for the end of things. We must possess our souls in patience. It will be manifest forever and ever that this rage, this conspiracy against the Lord was a vain thing. In heaven and in hell, every creature shall know that it was a vain thing to rise up against the Lord and against his Christ. That's true of all rebellion against God and of his Christ, because it cannot ultimately prevail or succeed. But then there's an unanswered question. Why do the heathen rage? Well, why? They rage. Why do they engage in this enterprise that can only lead to ultimate ruin? Why do individuals resist Christ Why do they despise his gospel? Why do they get angry when Christians speak to them of our Lord Jesus Christ or behave in a manner that is distinctly Christian? Surely it would be wise to listen, to hearken, to inquire, to seek after this Lord Jesus Christ, but unless the Spirit of God renews their hearts, they don't. Why do they engage so ardently in a path that leads to their own eternal ruin? Well, because of the deceitfulness of sin. Men cannot cease from sin. They love the lie and hate the truth. And far from man being neutral, he is not in the least bit neutral. He resists the truth, he holds down the truth, he loves darkness. He doesn't like to retain God, that is, God as he really is, in his knowledge. And he'll turn aside to anything, any false god. Paganism is, you say, obviously ludicrous, but so is atheism. So is all false religion. But any ludicrous nonsense will do to get away from the truth. And why do they rage? It says they rage. Why should they rage? There's nothing about Christ to enrage a holy soul. A holy soul, far from being enraged by Christ and his truth, he would long for him and long for that truth. Holy angels adore him. The spirit of just men made perfect worship him. The imperfect saints on earth imperfectly worship him. But the unrenewed heart rages against him. He sees his truth, his word, his laws as bands and cords, fetters, inhibiting his sinful illusion of freedom, and he wants to get rid of them. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The authority of Christ and of his truth to them is a restriction. To the people of God, his commandments are not grievous, but to those with unrenewed hearts, there is a seething enmity to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rages. That brings us secondly, God the Father's unfrustratable decree concerning Christ. God the Father's unfrustratable or irresistible decree concerning Christ. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord looks upon the puny resistance of man, and he pours scorn upon it. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, we mustn't take that literally, because laughter is a response to something that we didn't know before. Something strikes us, but God always knows everything about everything. But it's the idea that of derision at the utter madness, futility, and absurdity of it all. The stupidity of it. Puny men, frail flesh, seeking to overthrow the Almighty God. Before him, all the nations are as grasshoppers and as the small dust of the balance. And God will arise to judge the enemies of Christ and his church. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. When they have fulfilled his purposes, he will judge them. He used Assyria and judged. He used Babylon and judged. He used Herod and Pilate and judged. He will do it. A And notice God's absolute determination to do it. Yet have I set my king upon thy holy hill of Zion. Yet, the idea is that despite all the raging, despite all the fulminations of men, the Lord will do it. God has appointed his son as king in Zion. What does it mean by Zion? Zion, of course, in the Old Testament was the city of God, the place where God manifested his presence in the temple. But it was meant to be a picture and a representation of the church of God. And Christ, just as David sat king on Zion's hill, so Christ is at the right hand of the Father, king over his church. That's why the promises concerning the tabernacle of David are to be fulfilled in the building up of the church. Acts 15, verse 14. Simeon had declared, this is the council of Jerusalem, Simeon had declared how, this is James speaking, Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's Acts 15 and verse 14 to 18. He quotes from the book of Amos, and the rebuilding, the standing up again of the tabernacle of David. And he applies it, not to some plan to rebuild something in Jerusalem, but to the advance of the gospel among the nations, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Hebrews 12, verse 22, we're told, and ye are come unto Mount Zion, the church of the living God. Zion, the hill in on which Jerusalem stood, is a picture of the church of God with the Lord in the midst of her. So God has appointed Christ as king and head of the church. Now Christ has been given authority over all. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Christ said to his disciples. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has absolute rights over all. And it is the duty of all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is made known to them, and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And it is also true that Christ governs all things in providence, that as the mediator king, it belongs to his office to exercise his sovereign power over all, so that he executes the decrees of God from the right hand of the Father. That's why in Revelation 5, he is the one who has the right, he can open, he is worthy to open the seals of the book, the seals of the divine purpose, as it bears upon his people, that book which is full on both sides, complete, takes in everything. Christ opens the seals, governing everything in his power. But we believe this is talking more particularly about the kingdom of grace. What's that? Well, Christ has the right to the submission of all. Christ governs what happens in the world in all things. We call that the kingdom of his power. But the kingdom of his grace is that sphere in which the Holy Spirit brings men and women into willing submission to him through the gospel. And that is what we believe is also true, that Christ is king in that he has authority over the church. He's the ruling head, but he's also the life-giving head. And he is the authoritative head, and he is the what the theologians call the organic head. The life comes from him as well. But he is king in Zion. And as the professed citizens of his kingdom of grace, we must seek to acknowledge his kingship in our personal lives, in our family life, in our church life, in all our activities. People bring things into the life of the church without a thought as to whether they have the authority of the church's king. People say, I think it would be a good idea to do this or a good idea to do that. Who cares what your good ideas are? It's what Christ has appointed. He's the king, not you, not me. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. When a minister stands before a congregation of God's people and says, well, let's do this, let's do that, he must have the warrant of the king, or he's a usurper. For me to say to you, let's do something in the worship of God that Christ has never authorized, is sinful. Sinful for me to say we should do it, sinful for you to do it. Christ is the king. And the true citizens of the kingdom have acknowledged Christ's kingship from the heart. The outward form of the church is mixed. It was mixed even in apostolic times. Sometimes people say, our church is completely pure. People who say that they're talking nonsense. They don't know what they're talking about. They can't see into anyone's heart. It is a duty, certainly, not to admit as members of the church those who deny the truth or who live in a manner that denies the truth. But the outward form of the church consists of those who give credible profession of faith in Christ and their children. The children were included in the Old Testament, they are in the New. But not all Israel, they are not all Israel, but are of Israel. The church on earth is mixed. There are people like Ananias and Sapphira. There are people who, like Simon the magician, you know, in Acts 8, profess, but it turns out they're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Not all who rallied to King David were committed to him as the Lord's anointed. How much more is it true then that not all who profess the name of Christ, the anointed of God, are committed to him. But then thirdly, God the Father's promise to Christ. God the Father's promise to Christ. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. But thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The declaration of Christ's sonship, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In the New Testament, in two of the verses we looked at, Acts 13 and 33, and Hebrews 1 verse 5, this verse is quoted in connection with Christ's resurrection. And so here we have a difficulty. Well, not really a difficulty, but certainly a point over which expositors differ. The question is, what does it refer to? There are those who say that it refers simply to the resurrection. And some go further and say that Christ was not called the Son of God until the resurrection. Now this is simply untrue. It's not true. Christ was always the Son of God and was always called the Son of God. In John 3:16, verse that everyone knows, no doubt, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's fairly obvious from those verses that it's not speaking of Christ as the one who would become the Son, but as the one who already was the Son, who was the Son when he came into the world. Verse 35, "The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The idea that Christ, in speaking these words, was speaking about something that would be true of him later is simply just not possible at all. And then in chapter 5 and verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." It's quite obvious. Christ is speaking about himself as the Son, not as going to be the Son, but as the Son. No, this verse refers to the eternal generation of the Son. The fact that the Father from eternity begat the Son, just as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not easy things to understand, but we are to believe them. That the Trinity is eternal, and that the internal works of the Godhead are eternal and necessary. That the Father eternally begat the Son, and that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. We can't really say much more than that. It is the case. How does this verse then apply? Why is it quoted in connection with the resurrection? Well, because the resurrection of Christ demonstrated that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that God was his Father. His enemies, when they crucified him, said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The resurrection is the testimony of the Father that this is his beloved Son, who had been manifest in the flesh and was now raised to glory. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But the text itself refers to his eternal generation. And then the promise in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Some would apply this to the fact that Christ was given dominion over the earth. And of course it is true that he was given dominion over all. He is the rightful king of all, and his authority extends to all. But we believe that the verse refers rather not to simply the fact that Christ was given authority over all the earth, but that in in the eternal covenant of redemption that the Father gave to the Son a multitude of sinners which no man could number, that in history would be found in all nations of the earth. In other words, that those who were given to the Son by the Father, that he should redeem them, that elect multitude, are to be found in all the nations of the earth. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. At several points, Christ refers to those given to him by the Father, and that's referring to the eternal covenant of redemption. And that elect people are a vast multitude, and they would be born and live and be found in all corners of the earth. And so the Father is telling the Son, ask of me, and I give a people from all the nations to be his. So Acts chapter 2, verse 31, referring to Psalm 16, Peter says, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. And verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So Christ is promised a people from all nations, and he is given the promise of the Father, the Spirit. And in the book of Acts we find the Lord building the church by the Spirit, sending forth the Spirit, gathering in those given to him by the Father in eternity. And this view of the passage is the view that is implied in our Westminster Confession and larger catechism. Verse 8 of the Psalm is quoted in connection with the extensiveness of the church, that it extends to the people of God, the people of God in all nations. So then, it's not only that Christ has authority over all, it's the fact that the kingdom of grace, through the preaching of the gospel, will grow and expand to include sinners from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And it belongs to us, in our place and station, to uphold the kingly rights of Christ, not only in our homes, not only within the church, but outside. We are to contend for the honour of Christ, not because Christ is dependent upon us, but because it is our obligation to him and our privilege to own Christ as King over all, and not to take part with those who dishonour him in any of their activities that are a rejection of the acknowledgement of his authority. We live in an age when there are many rebels against our Lord Jesus. But you know, our forefathers, the Covenanters, they were prepared to suffer and die rather than compromise the truth that Christ is King. They suffered. They were driven out of their church buildings. They met in the fields. They were persecuted. Some of them were caught. Some of them were tortured. Some of them were hanged, because they insisted that Christ is the rightful King of the church, and therefore the monarch must not interfere. They also believed that Christ should be acknowledged as King by nations, and that Scotland having done so, that it was an evil thing to turn back from that. And they contended against that departure from the acknowledgement of Christ as King over the nations. And this authority of Christ cannot be effectually rejected. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All who rise up against this Christ, he will judge them, he will break them, he will bring them down. Nothing built in rebellion against Christ will last. As the gospel advances, as the heathen are brought into the kingdom of grace, those who remain in obstinate defiance of Christ will bring ruin down upon them. And then finally, the only wise thing to do with respect to Christ. The only wise thing to do with respect to Christ. Verse 10. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge his kingship. That's what it means. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. When Saul was made king. 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him. And said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? That kiss was an acknowledgement of his authority, that he was the Lord's anointed, the king. And when this says that kings and judges of the earth should kiss the Son, it's saying that they should acknowledge him as God's anointed king. And so they should. Ah, yes, you say. Yes, yes, rulers. We want them to be converted to Christ. We want them to believe the gospel. Yes, we do, but that's not enough. It's not simply that as individuals they should submit to Christ. But as rulers, in the exercise of their public office, they must submit to Christ. You say, ah, but how do you know it refers to that? Well, look at Acts 4 again. In Acts 4, the earlier verses are applied to Herod, to Pontius Pilate, to the rulers of Israel. In what way did they oppose Christ? They opposed him in their hearts, true, but they opposed him in their public office. That is, as rulers, they used their position against the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate sentenced him, and so forth. They used their public position against Christ. So the psalm, in its earlier verses, is applied not just to private rebellion, but to public civil rebellion against Christ. And therefore, when rulers and kings are told to kiss the Son and to acknowledge Christ, it's not only that they should do so as individuals through believing the gospel, but that they should, in their public office, openly acknowledge Christ's rightful authority over the nation, and that they should rule and govern and pass laws according to his word. It is as rulers that the psalm is applied to the rebellion of Herod and Pilate, and it is as rulers in their public actions that they are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. We are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Sadly, there is little of this fear, this rejoicing with trembling, even within the professing church. so little reverence and so little real joy. There's plenty of fizz and bubble, plenty of flimsy nonsense, superficial joy, but it's worth nothing. You remember the disciples? They ran, they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. People can't understand how fear and joy can go together, but they can. And awe of God and joy in God go together. And it is required of every individual sinner who hears the gospel that he should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is required of everyone who has any position of authority whatsoever that he should own Christ's kingship over him. And it belongs to the Church of God to bear witness to this truth. The Church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that the Church should declare the whole counsel of God. It should tell sinners to repent and believe the gospel. It should tell parents how to be parents and children how to obey their parents. And it should tell people what the fruits of repentance are. But it should also be able to tell the Prime Minister how to govern the country too. The Church of Jesus Christ should declare the whole counsel of God. The psalmist says, I declare, I speak thy word to kings, and I with shame shall not be mourned. The Church is to bear witness to the word of God as it bears upon every aspect of the life of men. And this is the way of blessedness. People think, oh, what a burden it would be to have the recognition of Christ as a nation in civil government. Not at all. It would be an immense blessing. Wherever Christ, by the grace of God, is heartily acknowledged, there is blessedness. That's true for the individual, it's true in the family, it's true in the church, it's true in the state. His ways are blessed. They are ways of blessing. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.